I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. Again, coming to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and chapter 13. We've considered those precious words about our Savior. There in verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that is true of Him as God, the God who does not change. In fact, that was said of Him in Hebrews chapter 1, quoting from Psalm 102. But it's also so as to Christ the mediator, all that He is as the Savior of His people. Well, I pointed out in the previous hour, yesterday doesn't mean from eternity past. It simply means at some point in the past. It might well be referring to when you heard those who spoke the word of God to you, what He was then. Well, that when you first believed on Him, what He was then, yesterday, so today, and so forever. Or as A.W. Pink rightly said, He is the same in His identity, the same in His offices, the same in His efficacy, the same in His will. And whatever changes may come in this world, whatever changes may come in my life and yours, well, here is a constant, forever, our Savior. Well, we've also seen that these words have a context. It is an abrupt statement out there. There's no connecting words either way. There's no verb, in fact. But there is a logical connection with that which precedes, especially when he talks about your rulers, your teachers. They're off the scene. It seems it's referring to their exit from this world, the word that's used there. There's been an outcome. But these had spoken the word of God to you, which certainly means that they had proclaimed Christ, and these brethren had really believed what they had to say. Well, though they're now gone, and now they're with Him, yet what they proclaimed about Him, it remains true and relevant, because after all, the very Christ they proclaimed then, it's still the same Christ, all that was true of Him. And therefore, as he says, remember them and consider the outcome. And whose faith? Follow. They believed in this never-changing Savior, so now you also. But this assertion about our never-changing Savior is also connected to what follows. It is that to which we now come. Notice verse 9. Do not be, well, let me back up to verse 8 just to read them together. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He doesn't change. The truth about Him doesn't change. Therefore, don't you change. Now, that's true of the first recipients. It's no less true of us. And especially don't change for doctrines other than that one true and complete doctrine of the gospel that you heard by those who spoke the word of God to you. Well, consider first the doctrines that are here in view. And the word doctrine, it simply means teaching. So what were the teachings that the writer especially has in mind? Well, in calling them strange, that doesn't mean weird. You know, some kind of crazy notion. Who in the world thought of this foolishness? That's not the idea here of the word strange. It would speak of that which was foreign. In fact, it's translated foreign, like in Acts chapter 17. So it's talking about teachings that were foreign to, that were different from, the truth that they had heard and believed from those who had spoken the word of God to them, those pastors, rulers now off the scene. And thus, it was foreign to that of which the writer's been addressing, really, going all the way back to chapter 1, when he says, you know, in times past, God spoke by the prophets in various ways, but now He's spoken in His Son. And here is new covenant revelation given by Christ and those who heard Him. Well, it's foreign to new covenant revelation, which, by the way, included the Old Testament, especially since Christ is the fulfillment of those promises and types and foreshadows. So in other words, it is especially teaching that was different from that which was set forth in this very letter. What I've been telling you here, all this truth, it's foreign. What they come to, if it's something other than this, what these faithful, godly men had spoken to you, the very word of God, that which God has said about his son and communicated through his son, it's foreign. Anything that's foreign to that truth that you believe by which you are saved. And then the writer gives an example of this in the latter part of verse 9 when he makes reference to food. It's teachings about foods. Now, it is interesting that there are several references to foods in the New Testament, even as part of religious observance. There's that which is asceticism. You know, you avoid various externals as if they're prohibited by God. Foods, and there are other externals as well. But like in 1 Timothy 4:3, it speaks of those forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. Oh, there's foods. That's no, you can't eat that. That's, you know, just be very austere. Or in Colossians chapter 2, rules, man-made commands like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And the idea there is this is how to be holy. If you really want to be holy, then there are certain externals, certain things, you don't touch that or taste this or so forth. Well, that would include certain foods. No. We a very austere kind of lifestyle. Or even in Romans 14:2, it speaks of those who eat only vegetables. He's not talking about vegans. He is in some kind of religious observance or conviction. They wouldn't do that. So that's the one line of thing about asceticism and that austere. I do find it interesting, you know, that we're told about John the Baptist. Remember how he had very plain dress, a kind of coarse dress and leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. That's pretty, you know, Spartan. Well, isn't it interesting that when John the Baptist, though himself you might call an ascetic, he did not come teaching, now you be like me. You must eat bugs like I eat bugs with a wee bit of honey. Instead, he's teaching, believe on the one who is to come. So asceticism, fine, but that's not the message. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, even so, you've got these people. You want to be holy, here's what you got to do. You can't eat. And then 1 Corinthians 8 also addresses the matter of food. This, in case, was a food that had been offered to idols that had been used in some kind of idol worship, and we're told that things would then be sold for a bargain in the meat market. Oh, but wait a minute, is that not now defiled? I mean, come on, that was used in idolatrous, and some thought, well, that's clearly taboo. You can't do that. That food's been defiled. You can't eat that food. On the other hand, Paul there in 1 Corinthians 10, he seems to be addressing those who are tempted to go, and it's okay to eat meat. In fact, I'll even go to the idol's temple, and while they're feasting, I'll have some of that meat as well. Well, no, hold on here. But the point is, food and religion. Well, it doesn't seem likely that the writer of Hebrews has either of those scenarios in view. Rather, it's more probable that he's referring to food in connection with Judaism, especially since verses 10 through 13, he's talking about the tabernacle and sacrifices and so forth. Or, if you please, those Old Testament dietary laws. Right? That, you know, this thing doesn't have hooves and chew a cud. You can't have that. It doesn't have scales and fins in the water. You can't have that. Here are these certain carrion vultures and so forth. You can't eat that. You're familiar with that. So it looks like that's what is in view. Foods here. Doctrines, teachings about food. Especially since the first recipients were not only Hebrew background, but they were tempted then to go back to Judaism and the observance of just such things as these, failing to recognize that, you know, those dietary laws and all these other things, they were part of what Paul himself referred to as a middle wall of partition. That is, a wall to keep the Jews a separate religious people. You're familiar with that teaching in Ephesians chapter 2. How, in order for them to be kept as a nation, even as a religious nation, well, then they would have all of these different laws, things that would keep them, like cleansings and so forth, designed to keep them then, a distinct religious people group, that the Messiah should come through them. And mind you, it worked. I mean, even during the Babylonian captivity, there was some still separation, and then they came back together. Well, that was until the Messiah should come. But having fulfilled their purpose. This, you know, you don't eat this meat. Because isn't it true that so often it's in eating that we interact with people and fellowship together? So this keeps them distinct. But then now that the Messiah has come through them, we're told in Ephesians 2:15 that Christ has abolished that middle wall, the cleansings, the ceremonial law, including the dietary laws, so that now saved Jews, saved Gentiles, well, we're one new humanity. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 3, we're described as fellow heirs, Jews and Gentiles. We're all built on the same foundation, being the same commonwealth and family. And therefore, insistence on those dietary laws and ceremonial cleansings, that could rightly be called strange. That's foreign to the new covenant revelation, that which God has spoken in his Son. That's strange now. That's not part of the teaching that is conveyed for us to believe and embrace. Now, one thing that does seem clear by all of these teachings about food is the emphasis is on externals, right? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, and the like. You remember how the Lord Jesus, they were talking about cleansings, and they didn't wash their hands when they came from the marketplace and so forth. They said, look, it's not what goes from the outside in that defiles. It's what comes out of the heart. That's what defiles. At least for those, if it was indeed talking about Judaism's dietary laws, at least for those folk, they had some Bible in their thinking. Right? Well, here's something in the Bible that talks about this, but it still wasn't right. It still wasn't right. Because such things as externals, that's not the heart of true religion. Again, it's just external observances. You can go through it quite heartlessly. No. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8:8 about, you know, foods do not commend us to God. You're not the better if you eat or you don't eat. Right? It's not about such things as that. But coming back to our text, not only did he refer to them as strange, foreign, but as diverse, strange and diverse teaching. That simply means various. And again, it's suggested that the contrast is you got the one true doctrine, and you got all these others, diverse, and they're all strange. They're all foreign to that one pure word of God. And sure enough, it's true that there are many, many different kinds of teachings that are foreign to God's truth as it is in Jesus. Not only out there in the world, but definitely there. I mean, so many isms and cults and idolatry and so forth. You know, among the masses who reject God's truth, I mean, they don't want it. They suppress it. And therefore, they'll have all kinds of strange, diverse, and strange doctrines. Now, they're even suppressing the truth about God so as to cast that off, and then they'll make up their own mind that we're going to worship, you know, some kind of four-footed beast or creepy crawly critter or something modern-day equivalent. In other words, they're ready to trust their own mind, or for that matter, they're ready to listen to anybody else except God and his truth. It's because that carnal mind is hostile against him. Well, that's the world. But the writer of Hebrews is talking about diverse teachings that would be found in the context of religion, even such that would have some kind of an appeal to these Hebrew believers, tempting at least to them so that they have to be warned, don't be carried away by these things. And more, you know, even a teaching that is kind of Bible. You know, you got some appeal to Scripture here, like the Old Testament dietary laws, but ultimately, you know, it misses the mark. It's taking it out of its original context and so forth. It's not really God's truth. Again, maybe it's teaching about externals. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't touch that, or just things that are quite inconsequential in themselves, but people get all wrapped up in it. You're familiar with those warnings in the pastoral epistles about fables and, quote, endless genealogies? Well, you might think I've never had any problems with an endless genealogy, but supposedly, so we're told, it is referring to, you know, some taking those lists of names, like, you know, the first nine chapters of First Chronicles or Genesis 5 and then 10, 11. You got these, you know, genealogies, right? And supposedly, people would take names out of those genealogies and really spin quite the yarn here as to this was so-and-so and it did this. And this is supposedly that's the kind of stuff that was going on. It wasn't simply that they were on Ancestry.com and trying to figure out their own endless genealogy, but about these things. Well, again, it's suggested that that's what Timothy and Titus were being warned against there in the pastoral epistles. It's kind of Bible, right? I mean, it was right there, 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. Come on, and we're talking about the Bible, but not really the Bible. That's a distraction and a digression at best. Well, many similar things. Paul refers to fables, old wives' fables, profane and idle babblings. In other words, not necessarily casting off the truth altogether. Religious conversation, religious teachings. And again, maybe with some kind of appeal to Scripture, but still wrong. But even Timothy and Titus must be warned against these things, about arguing all the time or giving time to them or just dignifying them by undue attention. I wonder, were they tempted to be wrongly occupied with some of these babblings and endless genealogies, or they're being drug into these things? I don't know. Things are not quite Bible-type issues. Okay, well, what's the problem now as a second head? Well, because it's not really God's truth. It's an aside. It's a distraction, even such as robs the attention from what really matters and what is truly beneficial. Remember, he says here in 13:9, those who give attention, those who are occupied with these things, they're not profited by them. It's not profitable. Well, Paul's saying much the same. You can see how that would be the case with endless genealogies or maybe foods, what you can eat and what you can't eat and so forth. They're all wrapped up in these things. They're occupied with these things, he said. The word means they're walking about in such. That this is their whole life. Their consistent occupation of mind is with these kind of things. Inconsequentials, externals, and the like. So at best, they're giving an undue importance to things of no consequence. Or they're overlooking the bigger picture. Kind of like, you remember the Pharisees, Jesus rebuked them. As you find it in Matthew 23. About how they're bringing tithe. They're taking a tenth. They got these garden herbs or something they even found out in the field. You know, anise and cumin and the like. And they'll give their tithe to that, but they pass over the greater matters of justice, of mercy, and of love, and so forth. Well, maybe that's it. Into the minutiae, to the point of forgetting the bigger and more important matters. In fact, maybe they're so absorbed with these things, they treat these as the issue on which to plant your flag and die on that hill, so they're ready to scrap and argue with others about it. And that's exactly what we see Paul warning against in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 6:4. It speaks of those who are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. It's just useless wranglings. 2 Timothy 2:14. You're to charge them before the Lord. This is serious. Not to strive about words to no profit. They're ready to argue and scrap. 3:9. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. And especially as a distraction from that which Titus was to preach, these glorious truths about regeneration, about justification, that's the context there, about Christ's atoning work and purchasing a people for himself. You preach these things so they'll know to be engaged in good works, the doctrines of salvation. These other things, they're a distraction. Well, could it be that these are the kind of things included when the writer of Hebrews says not only strange, foreign, but they're diverse? Things that do not profit those who are occupied with them. And the fact is, it can happen. We don't need to limit it to, well, you know, I've never had a problem with those Old Testament dietary laws. They don't mean a thing to me. I kind of like shrimp. You know, good ham sandwich, I'm good for it, man. Okay, well, maybe, but how many other things are there that could come under that classification? Various kinds of legalisms. You know, you can't wear makeup. You don't hear that one anymore. That one's died off. You dare not go to the movies. Well, now you got the movies in your home, so we don't worry about that one anymore. And, but, you know, some of you are old enough and background and fundamentalism. You know, there are a list longer than your arm of what you dare not do, all had to do with external, that were really an aside and a distraction. Or how about polemics? You ever have somebody that, boy, they just can't wait to argue with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or some other cult? Yeah, they're really, or maybe it's just errors within evangelicalism, polemics. You know, they're obsessed with looking, now I've got to argue about this next thing here. Or a fascination, like with the book of Revelation. I knew a man, he was a pastor. He had gone through the book of Revelation twice in his church. And then he left that church, went to another church, and immediately, first thing he does, we're going to go through the book of Revelation. Did he ever say anything about justification? About sanctification? About, you know, there can be a fascination with these things, right? When it comes to the plain truth of the word, well, no, not so much. That's not quite as exhilarating. Or so caught up with figuring out who is the Antichrist that there's neglect about the real Christ and what Scripture says about him. Or even, mind you, finer points of theology. What the Bible says about various doctrines, including the doctrine of God himself, to the finer points, and even things that are beyond us, the infralapsarian, superlapsarian, but that's just one of many examples that could be given. This happens. It's happening right now. We have true believers. But it's something that, okay, it's Bible, and it's not unimportant, but suddenly it takes on such an importance that they fall out with brethren, they plant their flag, they die, they'll argue, and that kind of thing. Could that not all come under this teaching or this diverse teaching here? That it's really not to profit. It's kind of Bible, but it's not the heart of true religion. It's more of a distraction. More of a digression. Hebrews 13:9 does not profit those who are so engaged. There's no real benefit. In fact, if they're just arguing, if they're just neglecting what really matters, especially love for the brethren, well, is that really right? Fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And can I say, here in 13:9 of Hebrews is a good rule of thumb for sorting things out. As to, am I profited? Or is this just a waste of time? Or maybe to put it another way, how does this profit me? How is it supposed to? If it's a matter of just scrapping and arguing and not giving edification, or like those rules, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And Paul says, yeah, you know, they may look like self-will. They may look like, you know, this guy's disciplined. But this is absolutely worthless when it comes to stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If it's just that kind of thing. And if it's militating against our other duties like love, is it really right that I should invest so much in these things? It's bad enough that those who are occupied with such are not profited. But worse, some of these diverse and strange teachings can certainly lead in a bad way. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, notice again verse 9, do not be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. This is language used in Jude 12 about clouds being carried about by the wind. Actually, with reference to error, it's used in Ephesians chapter 4 and 14 about being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. In other words, it points to a doctrinal instability, kind of like a boat on a sea that's all kicking up and storming and so forth. You know, it's not time to be walking. It's an instability that can then lead to other problems. And even as we see, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul's warning about diverse teachings there, and endless genealogies and like, some at least is straying from the faith. Or when he writes in 2 Timothy 2:14 through 18, he uses words like ruin. It promotes ungodliness. It's a cancer. He makes reference especially to Hymenaeus and Philetus. We all know about Hymenaeus and Philetus, right? Well, these two guys, evidently, were of the mind that the resurrection was past. I guess you'd call them hyper-preterists now. Their problem was they trusted in their own insights. We've got real insights here. Or how about those who trust in their man-made doctrines, their rules? Of course I'm okay. Of course I'm religious. Because look, I do all of these things, and I don't go to movies, and I don't do... Well, again, we don't find that kind of... But there are other modern expressions of that self-righteousness. Or food and Judaism. The language of Hebrews 13:9 indicates that these believers who are being addressed hadn't yet been carried about or carried off. But clearly the writer thought them susceptible to this. And therefore you have this warning. Do not be carried about. See the problems. Anything that's strange, anything that's foreign to God's word, even if it's kind of Bible, if it seems so important, no matter how strongly you may feel, is it truly profitable? Is this truly the heart of the gospel and a true religion? Now, maybe it's not teachings that are religious that would so carry one about. Maybe it's the world and life in this world. But this still applies. Things, lusts, toys, even things legitimate, just carried about by survival, as it were. Brethren, watch. Watch. Don't be carried about. Don't be taken away from that which is true, from that which is indeed for our good, especially because the writer here in this verse speaks of a right and profitable alternative. Notice he says here, for it is good. Don't be carried about by these things, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. What does that mean? What does grace mean here? I must confess, I didn't get a satisfactory answer to that in my various readings. Is he saying, trusting only in God's grace in Christ is good? The heart should be established trusting only in God's grace in Christ. Or is it that the heart should be established in that grace? Romans 5, 1 and 2, we're justified by faith, we have peace with God, now we stand immutably fixed in God's favor. Is that what he means? Your heart established in that? Or is he talking instead about the ongoing working of grace, your heart being established by God's enabling grace? Or is he talking about your use of the means of grace? Or Albert Barnes, he says, well, it means the principles of true religion. The old commentator William Burkett, it means the gospel and the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit. Well, which is it? Well, I can simply say, take your pick. Because all of these fit. And all of these are actually important to the end in view that is here stated. It is good that the heart be established by grace. And it's not only good, desirable, but it's the expected norm. That's what he said. This is what should be. The word established, it means made firm, solid, to be secure. Actually, it's often translated confirm. And it would include at least the idea of being confirmed in the truth, assurance. So, the heart especially being assured and confirmed in the truth of grace, that by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, that we now stand immutably fixed in God's favor indeed. But the point is, established is in contrast to being carried away. Here's where I stand. Here's the truth. My heart is firmly fixed and assured of this truth of God's grace in Jesus Christ, in contrast to those being carried away with strange doctrines. And this, again, being established by grace, that is God's work in us, that's in contrast with our trying to establish ourselves by diverse teachings. Like, hey, you know what? I'm really doing well with the food thing, and I'm not eating any kind of pork or shrimp, and we're good. All these externals, I'm good. And now I'm going to be established in my heart. But no, not by your doings, but by God's grace in the inner man. Established in the truth of the gospel, firmly standing in Christ and faith in Him, those truths that are known, especially what we know of Christ, the verse before it, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All He is as our mediator is unchangeable priesthood, the heart established, firm and fixed in that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's good, isn't it? Isn't that good? You want that? Desirable? It's stated here as the expected norm, not something unobtainable. Oh, I wish I could be. Oh, if this is what's good, do this. Don't be carried away from anything that's going to take you off of these moorings. Well, let me ask you, how is it with you? Are you established in the inner man? That's what we mean by heart here. By grace? Worked in us? By Christ? By the Holy Spirit? It's to be ours. And I think there's something else here in contrast. These people were occupied with food and other externals. They're the mind walking about. This is the occupation of their mind. Brethren, is that the contrast? That we are to be occupied with God's truth, the Word of God. Not things that are kind of Bible, but the Bible itself. And especially what it says of Christ. The mind being occupied with Him. I said it in the previous hour. It's not by accident that the writer says in 3:1 and 12:3, consider Him. That's the whole epistle. That's why we began this epistle way back in 2013, when it was just once a month we come to the supper, because it's so pointed to Christ, that the heart should be established by grace, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, considering Him, and therefore steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, abiding in Him, remaining, and He remaining in us and bearing much fruit in this one, by this one, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, then believe it and be established in that truth and in Christ Himself. Not carried away, not distracted, not misfocused, but faithful to and living by the truth believed, occupied with Him. The truth as it is in Jesus, even in all the changing scenes of life, in troubles and in joy, as the hymn writer put it then, the heart established. Here's Christ, here's truth, here's God's word, truth as it is in Jesus. Might God help us to be occupied and therefore established, firm in the conviction, firm in our understanding, firm by His grace. The unsaved sometimes think of Christianity as just a bunch of rules. That with anyone here? Just a bunch of do not touch, do not taste, do not hand. Oh, these things are terribly binding. You know, you can't do this, you can't do the other, so forth. Well, let me say quite dogmatically, that is not true religion. That is not Christianity. It's not a religion about rules. It's a living relationship with a loving, never-changing Savior who said, I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. John says in John 3:36, that those who believe on the Son, they have life. But those who do not believe on the Son will not see life. God's wrath abides, it hangs over them. If you're here without Christ, you tell me you don't want real life. You don't want life. You just want death. You think happiness It was elsewhere. Here, I want to be happy. I want to do this thing. But let me ask you, are you really happy? Are you really happy? Well, even if you think you are, I can say, not really. The way of the transgressor is hard. And I can also say, not for long. So many variables in this life. And then it's appointed to man once to die. And after that, the judgment. And then what? And where forever? It's just such sinners who are on their way to a godless eternity, to damnation for all of their sins, that Jesus Christ says, I've come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. As he says later in John's Gospel, and this is everlasting life. They might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Will you have Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Or, again, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Go to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that word that is so about our never-changing Savior. We ask that we would indeed be established in our hearts, in the inner man, firm and fixed and blessedly assured of your truth as it is in Jesus, even of Christ himself. Lord, grant that we should be a people marked by stability, and that we would not be tempted, that we would not be wasting our time with arguing about things that are quite inconsequential, that we would not be a people trying to establish our own hearts and our own righteousness by law-keeping and the like, or by our various man-made rules, but rather it's all about Christ. And grant we would abide in him, and he in us, and that we would indeed bear much fruit to the glory of God the Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.